compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. The Patrick Madrid Show.
It's a household name.
All right, Cyrus. Have another cup of coffee, man. By the way, I am going back to the phones in a second. Got a note that just came in from Paul Sasso. And he says, Patrick, there's way more to this meaning of American Pie than just Buddy Holly, even a reference to Christ. And he sent me a link to a Forbes article in which Don McLean explains the meaning of the song. So fair enough. I have not read that article, but I will. And I appreciate that, Paul. Thank you for sending that my way. I've even shared it with a couple of people so they can read about it too. And he signs off saying, love the show. You've deepened my faith, Cyrus, too. Well, that's cool. Thank you. I appreciate it. Okay, we're going to go back to the phones now. Damon, you and I were talking about how a conversation with some Protestant family members about vain repetition. You yourself are recently a Catholic. And by the way, once again, welcome home. Glad you made the journey. Glad to have you back home in the Catholic Church. And you were, if I heard you correctly, you were juxtaposing two attitudes, maybe. And one is that Catholics, you said, have the view that you can be a saint here and now, and that the Protestant friends or family member hold the view that you're not really safe until you get to heaven. Did I understand that correctly?
And I'd like to add Don McLean in there, because I heard him on Relevant Radio. He was brought up Catholic, and he's a Buddhist. And basically, he might have been there at this family gathering, because the Eucharist and lifting up on the cross were laughing matters, kind of, because he's risen. And Catholics hold dear, though few Catholics can convey the meaning, and you can. So I'm throwing in those two, too, such great hope and about the Eucharist and lifting up on the cross, the mystery that there's so much hope in there that other denominations kind of overlook.
Yeah, I'm going to do my best to answer what I think you're asking me, and that is that in my experience, it seems that Protestants have more of an emphasis on, as the Bible talks about saints, I mean, it talks about us in this life as saints. Of course, we as Catholics tend to think of saints as those in heaven. But I mean, any Catholic who knows the Bible knows that those of us in the church militant here on earth, we also are called saints. But we're saints in the making. Those who are in heaven are perfected, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12. They're perfected in righteousness. So to whatever extent that's the point you want to make with them, I think it's a good point that in this life you're called to grow in holiness. And this is where the sacraments of the church come in so importantly to help us do that, to live the life that Christ wants us to live so that we can become holy like he is. Or as Jesus said, be holy or be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's not just an empty suggestion. He's not saying, you know, I know you guys can never be perfect, but be perfect. He really means it, and he enables us to become perfect, increasingly so, through sanctifying grace. So if you were to talk about that with them, maybe that would open the door for you to talk about the power of the sacraments, the power of God's grace in the Holy Eucharist, for example, and turn that into an invitation to them to put down their anti-Catholic polemics and really look closely at what Jesus has done for them and the gift that he's given them in the Catholic Church, if only they would receive it. Am I touching upon the point you're making, or am I missing it?
No, you're touching upon it. Saints in the making, and when I mentioned Don McLean too, that atmosphere where we're Christians, that's kind of good, and I don't want to say kind of good enough, but Don McLean said he's a Buddhist, and he gave the reasons. And the Eucharist just went over his head, and Christ lifted. Now these are Christians who know the Bible, so if you say Christ is lifted up, they know where in the Bible, which book, and generally where, which chapter, and we're talking about John. but they kind of overlook it, and they say it's, and they go back to graven images, and it's ridiculous. Christ doesn't want to be on the cross, and you're imposing interpretations. So that's what I meant by it's a
question. I see. Okay, now, that's what I'm saying. That's what I thought you were asking me early on. Do you want to know how to respond to those kinds of arguments? Is that the nub of the issue?
Yeah, and I'm going to appreciate all that you've said, because some people are drawn, and some people are like wood, and it goes by them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, true enough. Well, then let's talk about the crucifix, for example. So the first thing I would recommend is, if they say you're imposing a wrong interpretation on the Bible, I would say, no, I'm not, you are. And they'll say, no, you are. And I'd say, say, no, you are. You see, the reason I'm making it kind of quasi-humorous, even though it's not humorous, is because just because they tell you that you are misinterpreting a passage of the scripture because you're a Catholic, you don't have to accept that. That's their premise. That's their argument. And it's not well-founded, first of all. But you're under no obligation to, you know, to have to dance to that tune. You just say, no, I'm interpreting it correctly. You're the one that's misinterpreting it. And then what happens is, then you get to a stalemate. And that's where you want to get. You want to get to the stalemate part of the conversation, where you reject their premise and you just say, very politely with a smile, and just say, nope, sorry, you guys are misinterpreting it. Because in their minds, they are quote-unquote Bible Christians. They are, therefore, they've got kind of a lock on when it comes to the Bible. Well, we go by the Bible. Well, what they're really doing is they're going by their interpretation of the Bible. And so you're under no obligation to accept their interpretation of the Bible. So the reason you want to get to this intersection, to this impasse, is because then when they realize that just because they quote a Bible verse at you and say, this is what it means, or you're misunderstanding it, you're saying the same thing to them, then they're going to realize that, okay, this doesn't work. This is a Catholic unlike any Catholic I've met before, because he doesn't just roll over. He doesn't just, you know, get flat-footed and start backpedaling. He stands his ground, and he says that I have the wrong interpretation. So now they have to start looking for a way to prove that their interpretation is the right interpretation, and that's where you want the conversation to go. Because then you can say, well, okay, you're talking about you believe I'm imposing something on the Bible. Well, is St. Paul imposing something on the Bible when he says in 1 Corinthians 1:18 and forward, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. Listen to this. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Or in Galatians 6, in verse 14, where St. Paul says, but far be it from me to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Or you can point out 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And these are just three of several similar passages where he emphasizes the crucifixion. So you can say, guys, you're missing the point here. The whole point of the cross is the crucifixion. An empty cross is just a reminder of the crucifixion. An empty cross, and we have empty crosses in the Catholic Church too, but it has no meaning apart from what happened on that cross, which is that Jesus's body was nailed to it, and he died on it for our salvation. So we're not imposing anything. You know, we Catholics are with St. Paul on this issue. We preach Christ crucified. And when we have a cross that's got the corpus or the body of Jesus on it, it's because that's what the Bible says. The Bible says to preach Christ and him crucified. So I'm okay with you guys having an empty cross, but you should know that the only reason that cross that you have means anything is because of what happened on it, as I've already said. So you can stand your ground, and what will really maybe cause them to stop and think a little bit is that you, the Catholic, now are standing on Scripture, and you're quoting Scripture and showing them in the Bible things like this, and just say, you know what, I'm going to go with the Bible on this one, guys. It becomes exceedingly difficult for them then to shout you down or to tell you that you're misinterpreting it. Do you see what I'm saying? There's a way to approach it that you can be friendly and cheerful and respectful, but at the same time not get put on the defensive. That's what I'm talking about. What do you think, Damon?
Yeah, well, Patrick, it sounds as if you were at my three generational parties and you were the one that was listening and taking notes. And I appreciate the support. The follow-up is when I got home, my wife was upset and my 30-year-old daughter came in and said, hey, we all heard it, but no one threw punches. It's okay. It's just how my other uncle, my daughter's uncle and dad are. So no swearing, but
it got heated, right? It got a little
right,
tense.
Right. Quietly, quietly a furnace. And it's his house. It's not mine. So I can't intrude, and I didn't want to, but at the same time, just what you said, no, and not to shake so much.
Yeah, I understand the emotions that go through these things. I guess I have one advantage in this area, Damon, and that is that I've been through this so many billions of times over the years, so many, you know, of those kinds of conversations. I've just learned how to handle myself in those conversations and never get put on the defensive. Because there's certain things you can do that they just can't corner you. They can't box you in. And once you learn those things, and these aren't tricks. These aren't parlor tricks. These are techniques and ways in which you deal with people like this. But once you know how to do that, you're going to be calm as a cucumber. And maybe the other guy gets red in the face or hyperventilates and, you know, gets angry. But you don't have to because, number one, you have the truth on your side as a Catholic. The Bible is a Catholic book written, I'm talking here about the New Testament, and it's written by Catholics. It's written to Catholics. It's written for Catholics. It's written about Catholics. And one irony is that New Testament wouldn't even exist had it not been for all those anonymous Catholic monks over the many centuries. Long, long, long before Martin Luther was ever a twinkle in his daddy's eye, if it hadn't been for those Catholics who hand-copied the scriptures so they would be made available for future generations. So the irony is that your Protestant friends, I'm sure they're very dear to you and you love them, and they're probably wonderful, fine people, but they don't understand that the very Bible that they're using to attack you with would not be in their possession if it weren't for the Catholic Church. So you can rest easy and not be worried or fearful or put on the defensive. Not that you are, but you don't ever need to be, because you are standing on the truth. And furthermore, I'll leave it at this, that if if they were to do a thought experiment with you and go back in time and see, you know, let's see how far the Baptist Church goes, or the Lutheran Church, or the Methodist Church, or the Calvinists. How far back do they go? Well, you get to about 500 years before now, maybe 500 years and a little bit of change, and they all vanish. And these notions, these claims, they vanish because the men, primarily, who started these different religious movements had not yet been born. But you'll see the Catholic Church, and you'll see the interpretations of the Catholic Church. Not that the Catholic Church has this long compendium of here's how you interpret this verse. The church doesn't approach it that way. But you'll see the Catholic Church and the teachings, and you'll see it as you go back farther and farther into history, and all the various groups that have come and gone, you see them vanish one by one. So by the time you get to the first, second century, you see the Catholic Church, and you don't see any Protestants. They wouldn't be around for another 1,300 years. And these ideas that they espouse wouldn't be around for another 1,300 years. So that is a powerful historical argument for the truth of the Catholic Church's claim that it was the church established by Jesus, because it's the only church that can trace its existence in an unbroken manner back to the time of the apostles. No Protestant group can do that. So, something to think about. I appreciate the call very much. Interesting stuff. Let's go now to Donna in New Jersey. Hi, Donna.
Hi.
I used to travel quite a bit in New Jersey. What part of the state are you in?
The north.
Okay. I know it. Well, welcome.
Thank you. I have a question, please.
Sure.
If the technology existed, would transplantation of an embryo be a moral alternative to abortion?
Well, this is a fine question that is currently being debated in the Catholic Church. In fact, I have a book that has helped me greatly. It's called Human Embryo Adoption, Biotechnology, Marriage, and the Right to Life. And it's a series of different essays on this topic, pro and con, by different theologians, moral theologians, and such. And the preponderance of the views is that it's not a moral option. This would amount to, in essence, an embryo adoption. So an embryo, let's say, in vitro fertilization lab could be introduced into the womb of a woman who would, in essence, adopt that embryo. Another version, it sounds like this might be what you're talking about, would be to transfer an embryo, if and when that technology is available, from the womb of one mother to that of another to avoid abortion. I think that's the scenario you have in mind, right?
Yes.
Okay. So the current weight of thought on this issue would be negative, would be to say that no, that would not be a moral option. And I personally, after reading all the arguments and reading this book, for example, it's published by the National Catholic Bioethics Center. You can get a copy if you're interested in going deeper. I'm not ultimately persuaded by the arguments that say that this would be immoral. And I think that given this strange technological situation that we find ourselves in now, where we do have these people who are on ice indefinitely, we have to do something for them, if possible. So my sense is that over time, and with more reflection and debate and nuance, I wouldn't be surprised if, even though now the church has all but closed the door, it hasn't completely closed the door. And in a statement on this topic, on this very topic, the church said it seems as though it is not morally permissible, paraphrasing. I think the door is open just enough that in due time, eventually, the church may say, under some circumstances, that it is permissible. Thus far, at least, it hasn't reached that point. So that's what I can tell you on that topic.
Very interesting. Thank you.
You're welcome. And that book is available if you wanted to order a copy. Just go to the National Catholic Bioethics website. It's ncbcenter.org. And you can even browse through other stuff they have on there. They have a lot of papers and articles and things you could look at. But if you want this book with all the arguments brought together in one volume, that would be the one I'd recommend.
What's the name of it again?
The book is called, Human Embryo Adoption, Biotechnology, Marriage, and the Right to Life. That's just the subtitle. So if you just say human embryo adoption, they'll know exactly what you're talking about. And so all of the important magisterial documents are cited, anything scriptural that's related is cited, all of the sort of the current state of the art of Catholic moral theology is present here. And after having gone through it myself and considering all the arguments pro and con, I'm persuaded personally, and I'm going to do what the church says ultimately, but I'm persuaded that the weight of argument favors being open to embryo adoption. We'll see what happens.
Okay, thank you.
You're welcome, Donna. Nice chatting with you. ncbcenter.org is the website, and it's there for you if you have an interest in looking at maybe end-of-life issues, durable powers of attorney, do not resuscitate orders, things like that. People have to deal with those. They have a lot of information on that as well. I'll be right back. This hour is sponsored by Christendom College. Send your child to Christendom College's high school summer program, the best week ever. Get 50% off by using the promo code RELEVANTRADIO. Spots fill up very quickly, so apply today at thebestweekever.com.
Hello?
I have just one question for you. Are you ready?
Am I ready for what? Who is this?
Are you ready for
the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio?
I always get a chuckle out of that one, Cyrus. Did you cut that or did
That was our Neil good friend Nick from a long time ago. He's moved on to other things. But hello, Nick, if you're listening. Thanks for one of my favorite rejoins.
Oh, I'm sure he's listening. He's got to be listening.
I do know he listens, and they named their son Patrick.
Love it. I didn't know that. That's great.
Yep. I don't.
Thank you. Thank you.
Hopefully the next one will be Cyrus, but who knows?
Yeah. Just kidding. Cyrus is a noble name. A pagan king name, but. Let's go to Patrick in Trenton, New Jersey. Good morning, Patrick.
Hi, Patrick. Good morning. I've been meaning to, wanted to call you for some time, and I have this question. I've been doing this for some time. I gamble mostly, I guess, football, basketball, everything. Mm-hmm. And a technique that I've been using is by a lot of times I'll go by like certain like things like the time. Like let's say if I'll certain teams I will take on a regular basis, and certain teams I'll take, and it will be like I'll look at the clock and it'll be 3:33, and most of the time that will be a winner.
Really?
A lot of times, if it, yes. A lot of times, it'll be 3:23. 3:23 is an off, like, number, so that'll be a loser. And it happens a lot. If I get a little overconfident in it, I'll lose like that, and it won't come out like that. But when I get kind of, like, just not, like, you know, just going about my everyday life and not, like, really worrying about it and, like, stressing on it and putting too much effort and, like, my mind into it, most of the time it comes out right. And I was wondering, and let's say I'll go to a CVS, and I'll be, and it'll be a certain team that I'll be ready to take. Just going about my day, something in the store, I'll go down the aisle, and that letter will fall off the shelf for no apparent reason, and it'll be the team that will lose. Let's say it's a P, something off the shelf falls, and it happens all the time. It's not something that I really look for, but it just happens now. Am I sinning? Is that a mortal sin by going like that?
No, that's not a mortal sin. You may be simply highly aware of coincidences that are nothing more than coincidences, and you're investing in them something that is not coincidental when it may well just be a coincidence. I mean, I had, not in the level that you're talking about, but I remember after 9/11 back in 2001, and I was traumatized like everybody else in the country. And I went through a stretch of time. It lasted for a year at least, when it seems like every time I would glance at a clock, it would say 9/11 at night or in the morning. And it just was eerie to me. And I would see 9/11 popping up in different ways in things that I would see and whatnot. And eventually it just, I realized this is just coincidence. It's just happenstance. And it could even be that my body clock is subconsciously, you know, in the back of my mind somewhere thinking to look up at 9/11, and it seems coincidental to me, but it could be something physiological. That happens too. So although I'm not here to say, because I don't know, and I couldn't begin to say it's definitely this or definitely not this, I would say be prepared to find out at some point that this is nothing more than just a series of coincidences. And one way that you can analyze this would be go to the YouTube channel for the Thomistic Institute and jot this down, because I think it'll benefit you. You want to go there and look under their videos. They have a series of videos called Aquinas 101. And there's one on providence and chance and how we can tell the difference in our lives. And how is it that there can be coincidences and things that are seemingly random and just a matter of chance, when in fact they're in some way connected to God's providence, which is not merely chance. How do we know the difference between the two, and how can we assess things that go on in life that way? So I think if you were to watch that video, it will help you clarify your way of looking at this, so that you can say, well, maybe, you know, maybe there's something here. Maybe you have a bit of the shine, as Scatman Carruthers would put it. Probably you don't. Probably this is just a pattern that's similar to the phenomenon of when you look in the sky and you see a face in the cloud, or you see a shape, or you look at something. You can look at anything and you can see the face, because our minds have a way of imposing order on just random things where there really is no order there, but our minds will create a kind of order so we can see a face or the shape of a dog or something like that that's not really there. So those are some things I would say as you evaluate this, keep that in mind.
I'm going to look into that. That's interesting.
Yeah. Pareidolia is the name of... I was just going to say that pareidolia is the name of the phenomenon of seeing faces in purely random things, or seeing images where there aren't really any images, clouds and things like that. So it's actually been scientifically studied and tested to see, and that too would be interesting to take a look at.
And the same thing that, like you said, on 911, I remember that morning. It was, I woke up in the first, and it was 911 that on that day. Mm-hmm. And it happens a lot like that, but I'm going to look into that, though.
I would. I think you'll benefit, if nothing else, you're going to benefit from having a clearer understanding of God's providence and the role and the place where chance, things that appear to be just chance or coincidence, and how the two fit together. I'll give you kind of a sneak preview. What they talk about is how what to us looks like pure chance is actually taken into account in God's providence. And things are coincidental. I mean, it's not to say that everything is actually God's plan that it should happen this way, but to understand the difference and know that these kinds of oddities in your life are not something to be alarmed by, you know. Now, if you win the Triple Crown and you make a whole bunch of money, why don't you donate some of that to Relevant Radio?
I haven't donated in a couple of years, but I do plan on doing the next what's the next one, the spring one?
Yeah, that actually starts Monday. Yeah.
Yeah, I do plan on donating this one.
Well, that's great, Patrick. Thank you.
I got a prediction for the game, the Kansas City, the Chiefs win. That's my prediction.
All right. Well, let's find out. I don't have a horse in that race. I don't really care one way or the other, but be interesting to see. Thanks, Patrick. Appreciate it. 888-914-9149. How about Vicki now in Wichita, Kansas? Hi, Vicki.
Hi, Patrick. My question is, I need to know the protocol of receiving anointing of the sick.
Oh, are you homebound or are you mobile? Can you get to the parish if you need to?
No, I'm homebound.
Okay. So what I would recommend is contact your local parish where you're registered.
Well, my priest comes twice a month.
Oh, very good. Okay. So is he
wonderful.
Is he due to visit you anytime soon?
Yes, today for First Friday.
Perfect. Well,
but
you can.
I was wanting to ask him, and my sister said I shouldn't.
Okay. That you shouldn't ask me the protocol?
No, that I shouldn't ask Father for anointing of the sick.
Oh,
I see.
Because
I should only have it if I'm going to have surgery, or they've told me I'm going to die. Well, aren't we all going to die?
We are. Hopefully it'll be a long time from now, though. But there is something to that. Let's talk about that for a minute. Okay. So this may be what your sister, do you say your sister is saying this to you? This may be what she has in mind. A lot of people nowadays don't understand that the anointing of the sick, the sacrament of holy anointing, is not for most people, and that it's supposed to take place when either due to advanced age or serious health problems, that's when it's supposed to be taken. It's not supposed to be if you're feeling good, but you want to stay healthy. No, that's not the time for anointing of the sick. Some people, they say, well, I just, it's been a long time since I've had it and I want to get it renewed. No, that's not the time for the anointing of the sick. The anointing of the sick is for those who, due to advanced age or illness, are in danger of death. And it doesn't mean imminent danger of death, but it does mean that you need to be in a situation where the possibility of being the possibility of dying is real and imminent. So let me read to you what the Catechism of the Catholic Church says, just to give you some specifics. This is paragraph 1514. The anointing of the sick is not a sacrament for those only who are at the point of death. Hence, as soon as any one of the faithful begins to be in danger of death from sickness or old age, the fitting time for him to receive the sacrament has certainly already arrived. So in your case, I'm not asking you to tell me how old you are, but let's say that you're up in years and you know the way of all human flesh that people typically don't live much past, let's say, 80 years of age. You've definitely reached the time, if you're in that age bracket, of receiving the anointing of the sick. Or if you're not at that age, but you have some serious enough health issue that the possibility of death is more imminent, you've certainly reached the point where receiving anointing of the sick is appropriate. But if you were 20 years old and, you know, doing great health-wise, you would not be really in the right situation to receive anointing of the sick. That may be what your sister was talking about.
Well, how often can you receive it?
As often as you want. So if Father McGillicuddy, he gives you the anointing of the sick today, and he comes back, how you say he comes back twice a month, so 2 weeks from now he'll come back, you could receive it again, and you could receive it again a month after that. There's no limit to how many times you can receive that sacrament.
Okay, thank you, because I am very ill. And
oh, well, yeah. Then you've reached that point. You are definitely a prime candidate for this sacrament.
Okay.
And here's the nice thing about this, Vicki. The sacrament of holy orders, I'm sorry, the sacrament of holy anointing, excuse me, fundamentally is for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, it also sometimes has the effect of strengthening the body. That happens sometimes, not always, not even usually, but that could happen. But the main thing is it helps to prepare you so that you would be free from sin, so that you, when the time comes, that you can go, if not straight to heaven, very quickly to heaven. And I would ask the priest when he's there to give you also the apostolic pardon. It's a blessing. It's an indulgence in the form of a blessing. And what that does is it will remit, you receive a plenary indulgence, which means that all of the penance that you may have had to do for all the sins of your past life that have been forgiven is completely remitted. So that if, God forbid,
for my husband when he was dying.
Oh, did you? Okay, so you're familiar with it. Well, ask the parish priest who comes visit you to give you the apostolic pardon as well.
Okay. Thank you so much.
You're welcome, Vicki. God bless you. We'll say a lot of prayers for you. Let's see. Why don't we take a break, and then we'll come back to your calls. We have plenty waiting and an avalanche of emails that have come in. I mean, 30, 40, 50 emails just this morning. It's amazing. Thank you. I read them all, and I'll be right back.
One, two, three, four.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and relevantradio.com.
Okay. Have a note here from Donald listening on the Relevant Radio app. He says, regarding blessed items, good morning, Patrick. After listening to the caller asking about blessed items, if I have a religious item that I think has been blessed but am not sure, is it okay to have my parish priest bless it again? The answer is yes. You can bless anything any number of times you want. It doesn't remove or have any negative effect on the original blessing, assuming it has already been blessed, would it? No. No effect whatsoever. My initial thought is that it wouldn't, but sometimes I overthink some things like this, so thank you. Well, Donald, no worries here. I understand. For what it's worth, I've had rosaries over my lifetime. I always carry one in my pocket, and I've had some rosaries that I've had blessed by a dozen priests over the course of years. And it's not as though the blessing wears off or wears out. It's not as though the object is somehow holier than it was before. That doesn't happen either. But rather, I like the I like knowing that a priest or a bishop or somebody who's, you know, someone I esteem has blessed the rosary. And it can be anything, really, miraculous medal or anything. So no, you can't overdo it. You can't, it has no effect one way or the other on previous blessings. It's just a good thing to do. Whether you do it once or you do it more than once, either way is fine. It doesn't have any negative effect. I hope that that's helpful to you. Also, I have a note here. Where did it go? I just had a second ago. This is from Providence, Rhode Island. Uh-oh, I can't say that one because it was. I was asked to be anonymous.
Move along.
Yeah, moving along. So I'll come back to a different one in just a minute. We'll go to Margie now in New York. Good morning, Margie.
Oh, hi, Patrick. So nice to speak with you.
Thank you.
I don't have a question, really. I have a statement. There is a rampant situation going on in the world here with adult grown children ostracizing and doing away with their parents. I've done a lot of research. There's only a few books written about it, but there's so many people in this whole entire globe that are suffering from adult grown children that have abandoned their adult parents, just written them off for no good reason. And, you know, grandchildren are involved because the grown children will not let their parents see their grandchildren. And it's just so painful, especially around the holidays. It doesn't just affect women. It affects men.
Has this happened to you?
Yes. My son has abandoned me, and I do believe it has to do with his wife. I find when I talk about it with other people, they also think that it's also the spouse involved in the grown child's marriage. And there's no amount of reconciliation that can be made. I mean, the amount of pain involved is just unbelievable. And mostly abandoned parents don't want to talk about it because they feel that they themselves will be judged. People will say, well, what did you do that your son or daughter doesn't want to talk to you anymore? You know, did you sexually abuse them? Did you beat them up? You know, and that's not the case. I always am totally honest. And when I bring it up that I no longer have a relationship with my son, the person will say, well, I don't have a relationship with my daughter. She cut me off. And it just goes on and on and on. It just takes one person to verbalize what's going on, and then the whole can of worms opens up. So I'd like you to address that, please. And it does say in the Bible someplace where children will be nasty to their parents and not obey them and all that. But it's such a painful thing, such a painful thing.
So maybe I can begin by, first of all, just acknowledging the reality of what you're talking about. And I know what this is like, and I more specifically have seen this happen to friends and family members where they get frozen out. And sometimes it is the in-law child, sometimes it's their own child, or a combination. And it's painful, and it's offensive, and it's wrong. And I've always marveled at I've always marveled at the stubborn, pig-headed unwillingness on the part of a son or daughter or in-law son or daughter. Thankfully, not my own. I'm not speaking about my own, but I've seen this happen, and I've always marveled at how can you be so callous and selfish? And don't you realize that by doing this, you are offending against the commandment to honor your father and mother? And this is something you need to repent of. And grandparents have a right to know their grandchildren. It doesn't mean it's always possible, or in some cases, it's not even preferable if the grandfather or grandmother or both are crazy, acting crazy in their lives or doing dangerous things. I mean, it's not an unrestricted absolute right, but all other things being equal, outside of some problematic situation like that, grandparents have a right to know their grandchildren. And that's an extension of the commandment to honor your father and mother. So on the part of other parents and grandparents who have suffered this way, I have been righteously indignant when I have observed this and wished many times that I could have a sit down with the kid and say, what are you thinking? Grow up. Wake up. You're causing damage in ways that can be irreparable, not to mention depriving your grandchildren of an opportunity to know their grandparents. They have that right too. And look inside yourself and discover for what reason are you being so selfish and mean-spirited. When I say pig-headed, I mean it, because it is this sort of pig-headed stubbornness that, from what I can tell, seems to be driving the whole thing, and I don't understand it. And my heart goes out to you. So I'm not sure what else to say, but I know the problem that you're talking about. I've seen it before. I think it's reprehensible. And on the positive side of things, of course, I mean, God can bring healing to any situation, no matter how bad it may be. So as you're suffering along with these situations, Marge, I would recommend just, number one, as painful as it is, to trust in the Lord and know that even if for no other reason, this is going to help purify you, it will redound to your spiritual benefit by suffering patiently and offering these sufferings up to Him. There's a benefit to you. And also that because you are the grandmother, you have a special standing in His sight, as do mothers and fathers. So you can call down blessings into a situation because you are the grandmother. So you have a special standing. I would continue to do that and to expect and have faith that God will work miracles at some point. And being patient is the hardest part, as Tom Petty would say. The waiting is the hardest part, but sometimes we have to carry this cross. Those are my thoughts.
Children and Christmas gifts and everything. I elected not to do that. I actually wrote my son out of my will. I don't believe in rewarding bad behavior, and his behavior has been abominable. And I think that he has stolen my grandchildren from me. So I want to tell him he better get to church and go to confession, because he has literally stolen my grandchildren from me, and that is a mortal sin.
Well, my heart goes out to you, and I can only imagine the emotions that you've been contending with. I'm sorry about that. My advice would be to try to walk some grace and goodness into this situation. One of the dangers to you, Margie, is that you run the risk of becoming embittered, and I would humbly encourage you not to allow that to happen. Because that bitterness, it can lead to a lack of forgiveness. And you know, Jesus said, unless you forgive your brother and your son from your heart, you too will not be forgiven. So we ourselves run that risk when people do us wrong. So just think about that as well. And I will pray with you and for you that this has a happy ending in due time. Thank you. Let's go now to Suzanne in Hackensack, New Jersey. Good morning, Suzanne.
Good morning. Let's see. Gee, I got to take the speaker off. Okay. Yes, I just ran into a person. I didn't even get the person's name, but they're Catholic. But he was telling me he was doing a good deed and he was trying to get points for upstairs. And he's helping out some nuns with some bicycles and things. Anyway, he was talking about his friend who was a Protestant, and he was talking about the Catholic Church. Yeah, it's just losing so many people, and if they would let priests marry, you know, like the Protestants do, and I, you know, let him speak, and then I just said, well, I don't think that is the way to go, but I really I don't know if I messed it up on the way that I spoke to him, but trying to explain to him that Jesus was not married and that it is very difficult for priests to take care of a whole community of a church and a parish and a wife and a family at the same time. And I've heard many non-Catholic pastors, whatever, that have said to even Catholic priests, don't change those rules, because it is very, very challenging to take care of your flock and your family as well. Anyway, I was just looking for a little bit better argument.
Yeah, I understand. You know, it's interesting because one of the most eloquent jobs I've ever heard of defending the discipline of priestly celibacy was made by a married Catholic priest, the late Father Ray Ryland. He was a chaplain for years at Catholic Answers. And I worked at Catholic Answers for 8 years, long, long ago. And he was there during my time that I was there. So I got to know him. And I think it was maybe a two-hour interview with him on celibacy and the priesthood. And his background was this. He was an Episcopal priest and married with children. And he wound up converting to the Catholic Church. His wife and children did as well. And this would have been back in the 60s. So he was in the very first class of ministers from this Protestant denomination who were permitted under what was known as the pastoral provision, is what it was called by the Catholic Church, that was a doorway for clergy from certain denominations within Protestantism who, if they became Catholic, there was a pathway for them to become priests in the Catholic Church. And he was among the very first who went through that route. So I only ever knew him as a Catholic priest, but he was a busy family man. And so in our conversation, which is available, there's a digital download version of it. I'll tell you in a minute how to get that. But he was very eloquent and persuasive in explaining the point that you're making, and that is that the life of a priest ideally is going to be patterned after the life of Jesus, and Jesus was universally available to all. Just imagine if Jesus had gotten married. You know, Jesus, the Savior of the world, yeah, but he has a special relationship with one specific person, his wife, and his children, if they had children. And, you know, Jesus is available to all except when he's on vacation or off the clock. Okay, guys, that's enough for today. I got to go back home now. Got to be with my wife and my kids. You see, what would happen is it would introduce a peculiar and problematic kind of unique relationship when Jesus was available for all. And even though, obviously, the priest is not Jesus, his ministry is patterned after that of Jesus. So it wouldn't be the end of the world if the priest had a wife and family, but some problems would certainly arise, as we've seen historically, and that would be, number one, he wouldn't be universally available. He wouldn't be able to easily, let's say, get up in the middle of the night to go do anointing of the sick for somebody who's dying from a car accident. It could be done, and I know some married Catholic priests who do this, but it's not easy. And it's also, in a way, kind of not fair to the wife and the children who have, by virtue of that marriage, they have a claim on the time and presence of the father and the husband. The wife has a claim, and she should not be deprived of it. So problems arise when you have a similar claim by the people of God that their parish priest should be available to them. And at times you're going to have conflicts. And it just makes it more difficult. St. Paul talks about it as, he says, I wish that those of you who are single like I am remain that way. Because then, as a single person, you can be single-mindedly focused on the things of the Lord. But a married man has to be busy with the cares of the world. And how will he please his wife? And how is he going to take care of the family? So he's drawing a comparison here by saying, not that it can't be done, but it's so much easier if you are single-mindedly devoted to your calling. Now Jesus himself refers to this in Matthew 19, where he says, some are eunuchs from birth, I mean, they can't get married for obvious reasons. Some are made that way by others, referring to you-know-what. And he says, and some have renounced marriage for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. You know, this is not for everybody, he says, but for those to whom it is granted, they should receive it. So the essence of the discipline of priestly celibacy is based upon this teaching of Jesus that there are some men and women, in the case of religious sisters, who are called to a life of consecrated celibacy. And if they can receive this, they should receive it. Some of the apostles were married. We know that Jesus healed St. Peter's mother-in-law from a fever. That's in the Gospels. We know that in the early church, it was not at all uncommon for there to be married priests and even bishops, not to mention deacons. But over time, that began to sort of fade away, and it gave way to more of the ideal as the church gradually understood it, that for those, especially beginning with the desert fathers, those who would go and live off in caves and pray and fast, it began there really, but they began to see that there's an ideal of celibacy that is higher, not better in the sense of where you're better than the other person, but there's a higher calling. And as that realization gradually began to become more apparent, that's where you see in the Western church this movement in the direction of priests being celibate. It wasn't that way entirely in the early church, but it became more that way. So, I mean, there's a lot that one could say about it, and I guess I probably exhausted my time, but I would recommend take a listen to that Father Ray Ryland thing. You know what I'll do? We'll get a link to that on the show Twitter feed just to make it easy. And that'll be up in the next, I don't know, probably the next 5 or 10 minutes or so. I'm coming back with hour three right after this. So please, I'll be right back. Stay right there.